where we will have three sermons that are looking at the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness. And so we, if you have your Bibles open, we're looking at them from the book of Luke. And so if you have it open to Luke chapter 4, keep it there. That's what we'll be looking at. And we'll be looking at the first temptation tonight. So before we come to the word, let's pray. Lord God, even as we sing about how we trust in Christ, Lord, we long to trust in you more. We know that our faith is weak. Our dependence on you is so often faulty. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and give us more of your Spirit, that we might trust you even as Christ did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you will, a winding path through a forest with twists and turns in it. There are definite edges to this path, edges that you must not cross over. The corners mean that you can't always see what lies ahead, and what has come in the past is just a memory. This path is the path of our life. God's laid out a path for each of us, a road that we must travel. He's defined the boundaries of it. He's given us limited view of what's before and what's after. And the question that I want us to consider tonight, the question we really must ask, each of us must ask this question of ourselves, is, do we trust God as we walk the path of our life? Do we trust that He is a good God who has planned a good route for us? Do we trust that the boundaries that He set around our life are good and for our good? This all sounds fairly simple in theory, but the thing is, as you walk along this road, as you journey down this trail, you see in the trees off to your right a clearing in the woods, and there's lush grass in the clearing, and there's spring flowers flowering, there's sunlight pouring in, it looks delightful over there. And you kind of wish, well, that looks really good, and it is good, but it's not on your path. God has not led you into that green meadow at this time. Gets a little harder when that's the case, doesn't it? When you see something in someone else's life perhaps, or something good that's just been kept out of your reach for a time, gets hard to trust God then. But it gets worse, you know, because sometimes around the corner you see a thorny thicket. And the road you see narrows, and there are branches overhanging the path where you must walk. And you can see that you're going to get hurt. You're going to get torn as you tread this road. And you can see on your left and someone walking their road just near you, and you can't help but notice that their path doesn't go in the thorny thicket. Theirs seems to be able to skirt around it. There's trials, aren't there? There's difficulties that God places in our path, in our life, and He asks us to walk through them. And the question is, will you trust God then? You know, at times, that road that we must walk is nice, isn't it? There's green pastures, there's still waters. And it's not hard to trust God at those times, but that's not what we're going to look at today. That was back in Luke chapter 3. That was when Jesus was baptized, wasn't it? That was His sort of greeny pasture moment. He comes up out of the waters and the voice of God speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." The Spirit descends on Him like a dove. What a moment. How much do you think Jesus had to trust God at that point? But that's not what we're looking at. We're following Jesus as He's driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, into a place where all physical displays of God's affection and care for Him are taken away. There's no house, there's no shelter, there's no bed, there's no pillow to lay His head on, there's no food for 40 days. And it's not just the withdrawal of physical displays of God's care for Him, it's the assault of the devil as well. Satan is there tempting Him, not just three times, If you look at the text, look at verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. This idea of being tempted that Jesus had to go through, being tempted by the devil, being tempted to not trust God in his circumstances, is the universal human condition. Every single person who's ever been born experiences temptation like this. You and I have experienced temptation like this just in the past week, even this morning, even now as you sit here, potentially. And here in the story of Jesus Christ, we see him enduring temptation in the worst possible circumstances, the most intense temptation you could imagine. This temptation of Christ is a crisis point in his story. And Luke is at pains to show us that. He's at pains to show us that this is a culmination. It's a grand moment. It's a culmination of so many biblical threads. In the first place, you have God declaring Jesus to be his beloved son back in chapter 3. And this is highly loaded language. We might read it and think, oh, well, God's just saying that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. But that's not primarily what God is saying. Primarily, God is saying, you are the Messiah. He's referring to Psalm 2. You are the promised king. And next week, you'll hear more about that in George's sermon. But the sonship of Christ is a concept that is not just contained in the Messiah. That's why between the baptism of Christ and the temptation of Christ is a long genealogy that ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, Adam was a son of God as well. Adam was someone who was born of God, as it were, and he had a special place in creation. And Jesus is going to do what Adam could not. And that's what we'll look at tonight. What a build-up. The great Messiah, the second Adam. But he's not finished. Throughout chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, Luke directs our thoughts in multiple ways to the fact that Jesus is the new Israel as well. Israel was God's son, called out of Egypt, driven through the desert for 40 years. Does that number ring a bell? The 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert is a massive callback to the 40 years that Israel spent. And look at the dialogue. Three times as Jesus fights Satan's temptation, he quotes the Bible, and only one book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. The book that is three sermons from Moses given to the Israelites after they traveled through the desert for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. A book that urged them on to faithfulness. Can you see the picture? This is huge. The new Israel, the new Adam, the Messiah is here and he's going to get tested. He's going to get tempted. Will he pass? Nathan will look at that and more at the Israel connection in week 3. So let's turn our attention then to this first bout, if you like, in the showdown between the devil and Christ. The first temptation that Jesus faces bears a very striking similarity to the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. For a start, it involves food, doesn't it? We've already read the setting of the temptation. Jesus is harassed by the devil while he's walking this path that the Father has laid out for him through barrenness and through hunger and through emptiness. And it's easy to overlook just how painful and difficult this would have been for Christ. You know, when a human stops eating for a period of time, it has devastating effects on their body. After a day or two of not getting enough energy to sustain their normal bodily functions, your body starts breaking down your fat reserves. And once your fat reserves are gone, it starts eating up your muscle. And after a few days or a couple of weeks, your body will start shrinking and becoming gaunt. Jesus was hungry. His body was crying out for food. That's what the text itself tells us. But that's not all. When a human is starving, it affects their mind. Having energy from our food keeps our brain sharp. But when you're hungry, your thoughts become fuzzy and elusive. I read a stack of testimonies about people who've been starving, who've not eaten for weeks. And they speak of difficulty concentrating, memories becoming slippery, hard to retain, hallucination-like thoughts, even increased irritation. That is, like, less ability to handle difficulties and trials that come. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus did this as a man. Yes, he was the God-man, but as Jesus came to earth, he set aside his divinity. He set aside the power that he had, and he submitted himself to the Father as a man. Hebrews 2 tells us that in all things Jesus had to be made like his brethren. In all things. He hungered like you would. All the physical and mental struggles that we would encounter if we were 40 days and nights without food, Jesus encountered, yet without sin. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way in his commentary on Luke. He says, at his temptation, Jesus fully knew he was the Son of God, certainly, but he withstood the onslaughts of Satan as a real man, deriving his power to resist by depending upon God for strength. And so take this physical pain and difficulty, take the mental struggle, and now add to it the onslaught of the devil himself, that great tempter, a barrage of temptation, 40 days of continual assault. And in this highly stressful and difficult condition, Jesus is told by the devil, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You can hear the subtext. It's quite possible that it wasn't just a one-liner. It's quite possible that Satan was harassing him over time to turn those stones into bread. And you can hear what he's saying. God said that you're his son, Jesus. God says that he cares for you. Why is he leaving you without food? Surely this isn't what the Father would want. Surely he wants you to step out on your own. Surely he wants you to exercise your own power, to reach out and take these stones and make them bread by your own strength. Your words have power, don't they, Jesus? I thought you're the Son of God. And there's Jesus, his body struggling under the effects of starvation, his mind struggling. What a contrast, isn't it, to the temptation of Adam and Eve? In stark contrast, Adam and Eve were in paradise. They had every physical sign of God's blessing and protection and care. God had placed them in a garden full of shade and shelter and comfort and warmth, full of food. The best food you could imagine. In abundance, unfallen food. It's water flowing through the garden. A great spring that divides out into four rivers. And Adam's not alone either. He's been given a custom-made companion, Eve, to help him so they can, even as they're facing the devil, so they can wrestle together. Every need was supplied to Adam. And only one thing was withheld, the fruit from one tree. And like that he did with Jesus, the devil comes to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 1 that we read, and he says, has God in... Well, he says it to Eve. I think Adam was standing next to her, so he's listening in. And Satan says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And you can hear the accusation again, can't you? Has God really withheld something from you? How can God want your good if he's withholding this thing? He's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. And you know, Adam and Eve knew what the tree was about. God had told them, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we hear that, and sometimes perhaps we think, oh, that's a bad thing, right? You shouldn't know good and evil. But I think the scriptures force us to reconsider. In 1 Kings, when Solomon becomes the king of Israel, the Lord appears to him and says, Solomon, ask me for whatever you want. And Solomon says, well, Lord, you've given me a mighty nation to care for, and I can see this is going to be a difficult job. And so he says this, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? You see, knowing good and evil is what kings do. Knowing good and evil is how you display wisdom. It's necessary for governing, for ruling. It's something that God knows. Can't be evil if God knows it. And that's where the devil points to in the second part of his temptation of Eve. He says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's saying to Adam and Eve, there's something good over there, just off the path. I know God's put a boundary there, he's told you don't cross it. But look at that good clearing off in the woods. How can God not want you to have that? It's so easy. Look, you can just step over. You can just step over his rule and go and get it. Just reach out your hand. This is the accusation of the devil in the Garden of Eden. And don't we find the same temptation being thrown at us? Have you ever experienced a moment like this where there's something that God in his providence has chosen to keep outside your reach for a time? You can see it just a little way off. You can see others enjoying it, and you can see a way to get it. But you know that that way is wrong. You know it's a good thing. You know it's a good thing to desire it even. And the devil says, you know what? Just go and get it yourself. Just take it. Reach out your hand. Don't wait for God. Don't depend on God. Don't rely on God. Don't ask God. You don't need him. You've got the power. Go and get it. This is the battle of Eden. This is the battle of the wilderness. This is our battle. This is what temptation so often is. And it's what we face all the time. And in response, Jesus answers Satan with a simple verse from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And here in Jesus' response, we see his absolute trust in the Father. Jesus' reply to the devil throws our mind back to Israel in the desert. In Deuteronomy 8, as Israel prepared to enter the promised land, Moses is laying out the commands or the words of God. And Moses makes an incredible connection. I'm not going to read it now, but go back and read this, the first few verses of Deuteronomy 8 after the service. He says this, the commands of God, his rules, are life. And you know this, Israel, because God provided for you food through his powerful word all through the desert for the last 40 years. You see the connection? God created the world. He did so with his powerful, life-giving word. And every moment of every day, he sustains this world with his word. His word is so powerful that he was able to make manna appear every single morning for 40 years in the wilderness, out of nothing. His word is so powerful, in fact, that he gave Moses life for 40 days and 40 nights with no food or water on the mountain. Not once, but twice. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 9. His word is so powerful that he can command ravens to bring meat to Elijah if he wants to. God's word is so powerful that he can speak and have a garden grow up for Adam and Eve out of the ground. A beautiful garden full of luscious fruits and vegetables. God's word is so powerful that he sustains you every moment of every day. And we miss it because he does it through ordinary means. He does it through farmers and through shopping centres and through mothers. But he does it. And it's his word that's speaking. And if he were to stop speaking at any time, we would all cease to live. That's how dependent we are on his word. And Jesus knew this. He knew the stories from the Old Testament. He knew what God had done for Moses and for Israel, for Elijah. And here in the desert, he humbled himself. He didn't rely on his own divine power. He placed his faith, his hope, his trust in his Father's provision. And the Father was able to keep Jesus alive without food if he wanted to. Jesus knew that. He might not have felt it at the time, but he knew it was true and he trusted the Father. Jesus is saying to the devil when he quotes this verse, I will trust my Father to provide for my every need. But back in Deuteronomy, remember, Moses is making a connection. He said, yes, God can speak and provide food for you, certainly. But that's how you should view his commands as well. If God has spoken words of life to sustain Israel in the wilderness, then God's commands that he gives Israel to live by in the promised land must also bring life. And that's what Adam and Eve had to believe in the garden. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because it will bring death. And Satan, in direct contradiction to that, says, no, God will not bring death. If you disobey his commands, you will not die. God's commands are not life, Adam and Eve, is what Satan's saying. God's commands are restrictive. They stunt your growth. They hinder you. They stop you from reaching your full potential. And Adam and Eve had to choose. Will they trust God's command that it gives life? Or will they trust the devil who says life is found through disobedience? And here in the desert, Jesus is declaring to Satan that he will not fall where Adam and Eve fell. Jesus will trust in God's providing word through providence, and he will trust in God's commanded word. Food, Jesus says, is not where my life is found. Obedience to God's command and simple faith in his provision is where my life is found. Israel should have known this. God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and they disobeyed and found death. Adam and Eve should have known this. God had told them in the garden, and they disobeyed and found death. Jesus knew this, but he believed, and he trusted the Father, and he obeyed, and he lived it out. And later in Jesus' life, just after he speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria, his disciples come to him with food, and they've just been on a really long journey, and they would have all been very hungry. And his disciples bring this food back to Jesus, and they say, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And isn't this us again? When we're faced with that decision, will I go and reach out and cross over and cross against God's command? We do it because we think there's life out there. You know, when we lie to get that position and that job, we think, oh, that job's life. And if I lie, I'll get life. When we deceive someone, when we get angry and strike out, we do it because we think if we're angry, we'll get to a better situation. We'll get life out of this. Every time we sin, we're doing it because we believe that life comes from that, but it doesn't. Disobedience is death. And where Adam failed to believe the life-giving command of God, where Israel failed to believe, where we failed to believe, Jesus lived by God's command, and he shows his determined resolve to do so right here in the temptation in the wilderness. And as we go out into our week this week, we're going to face temptations. you're going to be in a much better situation than Jesus was, but you're going to face temptations. And there are three things I want you to remember as you go out into this world of temptation. And the first is that we desperately need Jesus' righteousness. As God's creatures, we are called to live a life of dependence on Him and obedience to Him. We must trust Him as we walk the road of our life, and we must believe and obey His commands. We're not to take matters into our own hands. We're not to cross over the boundaries that He set. That's what we're called to. That's the life I wish I could lead. And it's the life I know I fail to lead every single day. We are like our father Adam, and we take matters into our own hands all the time. But look at Christ in the wilderness and see a man with perfect submission, such perfect obedience, such pure faith, such simple trust. That's the life we ought to live. That's the life we need to live, to be made righteous with God. And you can't do it. But Jesus says, all those who come to me and ask, and give up on their own hopes and their own works and their own attempts, well, I'll give them this obedience, this trust, this faith, so that when the Father looks at them, looks at anyone who's come to Christ and trusts in Him, He sees a perfect, obedient, submissive son. It's incredible. If you are in Christ today, that's what God the Father sees when He looks at you. He sees someone like Jesus who can endure this sort of temptation and still obey. Even though you fell just this morning, even though you fell on Friday, God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ and how we need it. Second thing I want you to remember is that we must not think that we need some special circumstance in order to obey. You know, I think that the word need is one of the most overused words in our vocabulary these days. I wouldn't be so angry if I had didn't have the kids around all the time. I just need some me time. You know, that would enable me to deal with my temptations. I just need time for me. I wouldn't fall into lust if I had a responsive wife. I just need a better wife, a better marriage. I wouldn't envy my neighbor if I had enough money. I just need another $10,000 a year. All of this is just saying that we would obey if the circumstances were right. But what have we seen? Well, we've seen Adam with no more perfect circumstance than you can imagine, falling into disobedience and distrust. And we've seen Jesus in the worst circumstance you can imagine, with the lacking the one thing you could probably use the word need for, food, trusting His Heavenly Father to provide for His needs and refusing to disobey. You know, if you're in Christ, if you're empowered by the Spirit, which we'll look at next, you don't need anything to obey. You need Christ. You need His Spirit. And that's the third point. We must come to Jesus for help in our temptations. Don't look at changing your circumstances. Come to Christ. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's been there before, and the same Spirit that filled Him is at work in you. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18 speaks about how Jesus suffered these temptations in every respect as we are. And Hebrews points to the reason He suffered these temptations. He is now able to aid those who are being tempted. So go to Him for help. Ask Him. When you feel discontentment with the life that God has given you, go to Jesus and ask for a great work of the Spirit. Ask for dependence on God. Ask for submission to His commands. He is able to help you. He's been there before. And there's such a great hope for us Christians. The power of Christ at work in a Christian is such that you can look temptation in the face and say, no, I will walk the road my Father has made for me. I will not be master of my own destiny. I will trust the goodness of God's law and obey Him, even if all outward signs of His blessing and care are taken from me. The Spirit-filled Christian is someone who is made righteous through faith in the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And they are made able to withstand the onslaughts of the devil because Christ works in you his righteousness through his Spirit, his obedience, his submission, his simple trust in his Heavenly Father. May that be so for us. Let's pray.